Good morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Well, it is good to be here. Thank you, Jesus. I was just wondering if somebody lost their toupee. Not my color. If it is, you can get it after service. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus, and Lord, we just ask that you'd speak to us. Give us tender hearts, Lord, to hear your word, and Lord, we ask for grace to put this word into practice, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, we're going to be in 1 John. And actually what I want to do is I want to look at love according to 1 John. And we can really make the love of God and the love we are to show to each other a really wimpy thing and fail to understand how strong and how powerful it is and how demanding that it is of us. And so John does a phenomenal job looking at the love of God and the love that we're to show each other in his epistle. But before we actually go to 1 John, I want to lay a foundation here, which comes out of the Gospel of John and is really the foundation I think that John is going to use in his epistle. And it's in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so what's going on here is Jesus has actually taken the second commandment and superseded it. So, the first commandment is love God supremely with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And now Jesus did away with that second one, okay? No more. That's not what you do. There's a higher calling. There's something greater you're to do, and you are now to love like Jesus. And the reality is we have failed in the second commandment. All right, we failed. All you have to do is look at so much of the condition of the church today, and you see that the church has failed in loving God like they should and loving each other like they should. And look at the marriage situation and the divorce in the church, and you see absolute utter failure of these first two commandments. And we're going to look at that and see how that plays out and what goes on here. But he is giving us a greater command, but with this greater command, he's offering us grace. And not that it wasn't there before, but there's the unique thing in the gospel that we can have the grace of God working in us to take us places, to make us something that we could never be otherwise. And so we have to see what he is offering us, and we will also have to see the costliness of this. So this is the foundation, I believe, of what John is using in his epistle. And, John has a few different themes in his epistle, first epistle. The biggest one probably being love. Another one is the assurance of salvation that is very strong put in that epistle there. But we're going to concentrate on love. And I'll be jumping around various places here. So you have your Bibles with you? Huh? You could have it on a phone. That's okay. All right. I used to kind of be, when they first started doing that, not too keen on it, but it's nice carrying it around like that. But so jump around with me, okay? Follow along. We're going to begin in 1 John chapter 5. In verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Now, there's something here that I think is a very, very important principle that I really want to establish right off the bat, is for us to live the second command, or the greater command, to love others selflessly, we have to first fulfill the greatest command, which is to love Christ supremely. Whenever we fail at loving, it's always because we are failing at loving God. Always. When you find yourself not loving your spouse like you should, there's a reason. You're not loving Christ like you should. When you find yourself having a hard time loving another person, it's because you are not loving Christ. The way you need to solve the problem is first by loving Christ, where in loving Christ is the grace that we might be able to love others, is the knowledge, the learning that we might learn to love better. Nobody is an expert at loving. Nobody but God. None of us have arrived. If you think you can't grow in love, then you are very ignorant of yourself and of what this Christian life is all about. If you've come to the end and you think you love your spouse to the best of what you can, then you don't understand what grace is all about. And you don't understand what the selfish nature is of our fallen nature and how it is so unloving in a biblical sense. And so we have to understand that if we're going to love anybody better, we've got to love God better. And until we make our loving God the focus, we will never love anybody else better. So we will continue to love in a natural way. And we'll see this in a couple of minutes, but our ability to love others depends upon our love for God. And the root problem we have is that we love selfishly. We don't love selflessly. We love selfishly. That is what comes naturally to every human being. And unless we have something that is supernaturally working in us, it will not change the natural way that we love. Every divorce happens because people love selfishly. They love each other selfishly, and it tears apart. It rips. It abuses. It hurts. It takes. It has limitations. Where the love of God working in people goes a whole different way. It's a whole different thing because it's limitless in the sense that God gives grace to love beyond what we are naturally able. When you want to think of the love of God, think of those who are being persecuted for the cause of Christ and how they love their persecutors. And if that doesn't hurt your mind in our land of prosperity, then you haven't taken time to much think about the aspect of persecution. There's the ability to love beyond whatever could be done naturally to us. And until we really understand that there has to be a love that goes beyond the natural, we will never love with the supernatural love of God that is selfless and disinterested. And what do I mean by disinterested? It means that it is not loving with personal interest or gain. It's not like, I will love you if you love me back. It's not the idea of loving to get something in return. It is loving whether we get anything back or not. How many marriages would still be going today if they loved selflessly? If they went and says, I will love you, period, not contingent upon you making me happy or meeting my need, but I love you with this love of God that isn't looking for something in return. Now, of course, when we learn how to love better, we will have more love returned to us. It's just what happens. You love your spouse better, guaranteed you're going to make it easier for your spouse to love you better. And sometimes we can be some very unlovable people, then we're angry at our spouse for not being very lovable. When really the problem is that we have been a little nightmare. And so then we're angry because they're not loving us correctly as what we think they should. And of course, we, in our selfishness and selfish way of loving, want the person that we are putting our affection to love us selflessly, so we're angry at them when they love just like we do. Isn't that kind of crazy? We're pretty ridiculous people, actually. Selfish love. I know you don't think like this. I know we don't naturally think like this. But selfish love is sinful. Have you ever thought of that? Selfish love is sinful. Because it's all self-focused, self-absorption. It's all about me, all about my wants. It's a taking love. It's this thing that says, meet my needs, meet my needs. So you have a man and woman come together, they get married, and they're both yelling and screaming at each other, meet my needs, meet my needs. And you wonder why it ends up in divorce. Because they have become so self-absorbed, so self-focused, so consumed with their own wants and needs that they cannot see that love is meant to be a selfless thing that is giving, not the aspect of what we are taking. Selfish love destroys. It destroys marriages. It destroys friendships. It destroys churches. It destroys children. It destroys whatever it touches because that's the nature of selfish love because it comes out of the sinful nature where the selfless love of God comes through the transforming grace of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And this is a translation out of the 1984 NIV. We love because he first loved us. The King James has it a little bit different. We love him because he first loved us. The problem is that word him is not in the Greek, nowhere. So that was put in. That was implied. Now, it is true, we love God because he first loved us. Okay, that's a fact of the matter. But that's not what John is teaching here. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching, we love because he first loved us. He is the God that created the ability of mankind to love. And in the garden, that love was perfect. When sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's rebellion, sin got perverted, twisted inside of them. And as it goes from generation to generation, that selfish love, if I might put it like this, gets more and more twisted, more and more farther from what it was originally meant to be. But yet we all think we're experts at it. We all think we really know what love is. I mean, you know, how many of us really think we got it down pat? I mean, guys out there, girls out there, they can know how to romance somebody, get somebody. And then, because they don't really know what love is, they destroy the relationship. Because they don't really know what love is. Because they can attract somebody doesn't mean they have any idea of what love is. And you look at the reality of what it is in our world, what is the majority of stories over? It's about love. And if it's something different, they somehow want to weave love into it. And then what do they do so often with the concepts of love? They try and insert into it this concept of sacrifice. Because even in our twisted concept of love through the fallen nature, we still know that in this fallen world, sacrifice needs to be part of what love is. But we don't want to do it. We want somebody else to do it for us. Right? We don't really want to love. So we love because we were made in the image of God. I think that's a pretty interesting thought. So God created us in his own image. For what purpose? So that we could fellowship with him. How were we to be able to fellowship with him? Because we'd be able to love him. And by loving him, be able to rightly love each other. And so we are created in the image of God. Everybody loves. Everybody loves. I mean, you can have the most demented individual in the world, and that person still loves, but it is a selfish love. It's a twisted love. It's a perverted love. But it's still this thing inside of us. God created us with this need, this desire, this want to be loved. And when you don't love, there's something wrong. There's something terribly wrong, twisted inside of us. I remember this story while I was pastoring in Detroit of this young girl that the mother had taken and locked this little girl in a closet, and she lived in a closet for 7 years. The mother went and opened the door, threw her some food, took out the waste, and that's it. All the door was open and given to her, whatever was needed for that moment. She lived in a closet for 7 years. One day, her mother got drunk, forgot to lock the door, and the kid got out. And then the story was known. Just imagine living in a place where you were created to love, created to be loved, but yet there is no one to love and there is no one loving you. Imagine how it just twists your whole concept of life and purpose and existence. Terrible. Talk about the baggage that young girl had to carry around because she had such a twisted concept of life and purpose and the pain that was there. And so he has given us this tremendous gift of the capacity to love. But because of our sinful nature, he's made it only able to be redeemed through him. It can only be redeemed through him. Apart from that, it is an unredeemed, ugly, nasty, taking thing that abuses. Some worse than others. But it's what it does. That's all that natural love can do. You know, until we see how selfishly we love, there's no hope of change. If you think you got it down, you think you're doing a great job, you think you're loving your spouse like you should, you will never grow any more in your life in loving another person. You will not grow in loving God anymore. until you see how you don't love him like you should. Yes, you may love him a little bit, but there's grace available to love him much more, to love him much more purely and simply, to love him in a way that when we sing these songs where, you know, we're desperate for him, that it's the reality of what we are rather than just eloquent words that are high-sounding and unable for us to live out. And so we must see our failure in loving before we ever will have the chance to love any better. And you see, that's where it happened. That's where the problem is so many times. How often does a husband and wife get alone by themselves, look in the mirror and say, "You are a failure at loving. God, help me to love better." Not for the purpose of self-abuse, but just saying, "God, I don't love my spouse like you. I don't love my spouse. How do I love like you, Jesus? How do I love my spouse better? How do I love my children? How do I love the people in my church?" You know, we can be nightmares to each other in the church because we are so full of self-love. The only hope of change is that we have to see where we fail in love. How sensitive are you to that? How sensitive are you? Are you tender enough to God that when you look at somebody incorrectly, maybe they may perceive that there's some bitterness or anger in you, that your heart is broken over it? You say, "God, I got to get this stuff out of me." How tender are you to it? Because if you don't have a tender heart to this, you're not open to the conviction of God, you will never change then because you don't see your need. In the fourth chapter, verse 10, John wrote, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The King James Version says a propitiation for our sins. And the propitiation probably brings a little bit better the thought that's there, but it's a word that we're not really common with, you know, that we don't really think about too often. But the idea of propitiation is one who would turn aside his wrath. And so Jesus died on the cross to turn aside the Father's just wrath against mankind. And so he made the way that we could be forgiven. And so he did that by taking upon himself the wrath that we deserve. So we deserve divine wrath. We deserve the justice of God manifesting, being cast into hell. So that's what we deserve. But through Calvary, God has made a way that we could be forgiven, that we could be restored or reconciled to God. So God's selfless, sacrificial, disinterested love is the goal, the model. Not the way we love each other. You understand, we're not to model the way we love each other, because if we model the way we love each other, it's always going to end up being selfish, because we have a very low expectation of what our love is to be. So our expectation of love can't be what we do to each other, but must be what God did to us. He is the standard by which we are to love. And when he becomes a standard by which we love, I guarantee you, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you will come to the place to understand how much you don't love like him. And it will break your heart. And it will cause you to go to your knees and say, "God, what a selfish man, what a selfish woman I am. Help me to love more like you." And guess what? As you're loving better, you'll still see where you're not loving like you should still. That's the good part. He's always there trying to do that work of sanctifying us, make us more and more like him, more and more set apart that we might reveal him to a perishing world. You see, that's what Jesus said in the verse I read from the Gospel of John in verse 13. A very interesting thought is there. In essence, he is giving permission to the unsaved to tell us whether we are Christian or not. He says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciple if you love one another." And the love there is agape love. It's the selfish, selfless love that he's calling us to. He says, "I am granting the world the right to say whether you're Christian or not." How many of us in the world would say we're Christian? How many? If they looked at us, if they interacted with us very long, would they say that we are Christian? Would they see a Christ-like love in us, or would they see a selfish, grasping love? So strange, you know, a man and woman can walk down the aisle and give these wonderful vows, for better or for worse, richer for poorer, and 5 years later they're divorced. Because they were worthless words, absolutely worthless words, words with nothing of substance behind it, no determination to love through thick or thin. It was all conditional, selfless, selfish love, all conditional. To selflessly love is to love when we're not even being loved in return. Now, is that hard? For us fallen people, it's terribly hard. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard. Sometimes your spouse is not going to be what your spouse should be and will not love you like you should, like you need to be loved. Okay? You're going to love in spite of that? Are you going to continue to love even when it gets difficult, when it gets hard? Or is your love conditional that you will only love under certain circumstances and when everything goes right? Then you have manifested that you love selfishly because it's all on conditions. And I'm not going to say that this is easy, but this is a hard thing that we're being called to. And whatever God calls us to, whatever God commands us to, He offers us the grace to live out. So there's no command in Scripture that He has given us that He will not give us the power to live out if we will look to the grace of God and trust in God and seek His face, that that might be applied in our life. So this high calling of loving like Jesus is available through the grace of God. Are we going to have to deal with our sinful nature? We're going to have to deal with it all the days of our life. That's going to fight against selfless love because that sinful nature is selfish. So we are going to have to fight against that thing, this natural tendency to rebel and do things our way and to cop attitudes, to get bitter. So have you ever gotten bitter because you loved? You got bitter because you loved selfishly, right? I mean, how many times is it that in a person's life have they really had righteous anger? I don't know if I ever have. I'm just being honest. You might get angry at what's going on in politics, but yet we know so little and there's so much flesh still in it. You know, we think we have these bouts of just righteous anger, and all it is just this selfishness coming out of us. You see, God wants to take us to a place where we begin to love differently, where we don't love like the rest of the world loves, where our love becomes so different that the world looks at it and says, you're a Christian, because what you do, I don't even know how you do it. I can't do that. And we are living something then that is supernatural, and the world starts seeing it, and they start seeing the beauty of it and the attractiveness of it. How often does the world see the beauty of what the Christian faith is to be? How often do they see it in us? How often is it that in the shop settings, office settings, they're grumbling and complaining over their church or whatever, and they're taking all the dirty laundry of the church and airing it before them, and you wonder why they don't want to come to Christ? You talk about your marriage and everything that's going wrong and all this stuff, and you're filled with so much self, and by your very words, you are turning people away from Christ because they're not seeing Jesus, and they would be able to be right in saying, you're not a Christian because you don't love like Jesus. Pretty disturbing, isn't it? Well, I'll bring this out a little bit more so that you understand I'm not just making a statement here. Then you have this phenomenal yet really disturbing verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And this sums up all of Christianity. All of Christianity is summed up right here. All right? Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. That's Christianity. Isn't that the basic of it? So do we ever go and look in that mirror and say, okay, how much are you walking like Jesus did? Do we ever really try to take the time to say, how much am I like you, Jesus? Because if we begin to really, in a right way, I'm not talking about self-condemnation and beating ourselves up and bad attitudes about ourselves and everything else, but the honesty to go and say, God, am I loving like you? Am I walking like you did? And when we see that we fail, then we have the courage to go the right route, not self-condemnation, not beat ourselves up, but to go the route of repentance and say, God, help me to love like you. I have been failing in this area. And you know what repentance does? It brings transformation. It brings change. You do not repent if you say you're sorry to your spouse or sorry to a person and keep doing the same thing. That's not repentance. Repentance begins to change things. It may not change right away because some stuff gets so deep rooted in us because we have loved a particular way for so long. Just think of how many years you've been on this planet And no matter how long you've been a Christian, you have still had that sinful nature loving selfishly through you, even if you are trying to learn how to love selflessly. And to change that is not just miracles, but it takes the work of God and time. So the standard of love is Jesus. The standard of love is Jesus. And that's why we need to know Jesus, why we need to study Jesus, why we need to focus on him. That's why we need to live out Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to set our heart and our mind on things above. Because if we don't fix our eyes on him, what are we going to do? We're going to keep going back to the world, going back to the world. Used to be that pornography was just a man's sin. Well, pornography is exploding among women. And not just that, just what they see they're trying to act out, because they're getting this perverted idea of love. This is what love is. And it's so ugly, it's so twisted, it's so perverted. And then that's being reproduced again and again in all kinds of host of ways of the twistedness of what they think love is that really ends up destroying lives, ruining themselves, because they fail to understand and look at Jesus. So they look to the world, and the world is telling them what selfish love, taking love, grasping love, evil love even is. You know, when I see what the goal really is, to love like Jesus, and I see the utter helplessness of me to do that, then I need to see the grace of God. Here's the purpose of grace, to make me what I can't be. The purpose of grace is not to justify my sin, but the purpose of grace is to help me to be what I could never be by myself. And that's why I can go to the prayer closet when I fail in loving and go to Jesus. Jesus, I have utterly failed here. Help me to love my wife like I should. Help me to love this person like I should. Help me. And, you know, that is, you know, I'm not in drugs anymore. I've been 47 years since I've been in the drug culture. I'm not in porn. I'm not in sexual sin. You know, God's taking care of a lot of the outward stuff there. What's the inward problems he's always dealing with? Always. Well, I will say two things that he concentrates on, because that's the biggest things in my life. Pride and not loving well, loving selfishly. And I'm glad he does. He points it out all the time. I mean, just little words sometimes, just enough, and I'll hear the voice. That was selfish, son. And I'm glad. I want to hear it. I want to know, because if I don't know, I can't change. And so then you keep perpetuating the same thing, you know. So you have people that get married and divorce, married and divorce, married and divorce, and they keep doing the same identical thing because they've never allowed themselves to be transformed by the power of God. They're just perpetuating the same sins year after year, relationship after relationship, because they refuse to really look at themselves and say, God, I need a revolution on the inside, because I have this thing all wrong. I don't even know how to do this. And so until we are really willing to take a path of repentance, you will never love any better than the selfish love that you have right now. This is as far as you will ever go. And what you are doing to your relationships now will never change. The hope comes in seeing what we are and crying out for the grace of God to change us. And so we have this necessity to love like Jesus. It's the call. It's the will of God. It's the command that he has for our life. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Okay, this is getting deep now. I mean, this is sacrificial love. This is loving like Jesus. I mean, how did Jesus love? I mean, there was times where you see the tenderness of Christ, where, you know, he'd take a little children and put them in his lap and bless them. And then you'd see other times with the love of Christ where he's saying, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. All of it was expressions of love. It was. He was dealing with people at their point of need, what they really needed. Didn't give them what they wanted, what they needed, though. because he truly cared about their condition. He cared about their eternal souls. He cared about their relationships that they have here. So he confronted them at that point of need, calling them to a higher place, an impossible place without grace. And so do we really know what love is? I mean, beyond the selfish love, do we really know what love is? The second book I wrote is called Rescue Me. And that book was, well, the subtitle in it is Finding Freedom Through Godly Character. And it came out of Romans chapter 7. And, you know, the one verse I used in it was, you know, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from me?" Okay, that's really what it is, rescue me. You know, rescue me from me, not rescue me from you. Rescue me from me. I'm the problem in my life, not you. If you are causing me any problems, it's because it's in me, right? The problem is in me, not in you. So Jesus didn't change. He was the same throughout his entire life, throughout his ministry on this planet. He didn't change. He didn't change because people beat him, mocked him, spit upon him, crucified him. He remained the same. Then he's hanging on the cross, and that love is still there, that selfless, sacrificial love. Father, forgive them, holding back the divine wrath of the Father that could have been poured out on mankind. This is the love to which we are called. This is the kind of love. You know what this does to marriages? It makes fantastic marriages. You know what selfish love does? It destroys and makes miserable marriages. Marriages filled with arguing and fighting or end in divorce, and it heaps the pain upon children and family members. So selfish love does, always. It's a destructive thing. Do we really know what love is? Have we yet even begun to learn how to love others selflessly? Is that an expression at all in your life? I want you to just think about that for a moment. Is there a time in your life that you can say, yes, I started at least a little bit to love selflessly there, but there's still so much me there, but at least I was starting. I mean, can you see times in your life, or is your personal history so filled with selfish love that you can't even point at a time where you started learning how to love selflessly, sacrificially? And what's the remedy then? What's the answer? You get on your face before God. You say, God, I'm a selfish man. I'm a selfish woman. Help me to love like you. I don't know how to do this. I don't even know what it looks like. But that's where the change comes. When we really start crying out to God to love more like him. What would happen if the church loved each other like Jesus commanded us to? What would happen? You know, I pastored for 17 years, been an evangelist now for 25, and I have seen the church at times beautiful, loving each other well. Not perfectly, but loving each other well. You go into the church and you see the warmth, the love, this camaraderie that's there among them, and then I have also been in the church where they were nightmares. Biting and devouring each other and just miserable. And you know what? I've been in churches where they love to eat rump a pastor after Sunday morning service. Okay? I guarantee you, your pastor has experienced that as well. You see, when we do it right, it's wonderful. When we do it wrong, we make the church a miserable place. And why would God bring in the lost when we bite and devour each other? Why would he bring them in when we're failing at loving him like we should? And because we're not loving him like we should, we're not loving others like we should. You see, he wants to bring them not into an iceberg. He wants to bring them into a holy furnace with the fire of God burning in them. Now, you know, what would this kind of selfless, sacrificial love do to your marriage? What would it do to your marriage? How would it change things? How would it affect everything if you started loving your spouse selflessly and sacrificially, where it wasn't anymore about you and your needs and your wants, but that you started really, really caring about your spouse. Not what your spouse is giving you, what you're getting out of it, but out of the sheer desire to love selflessly. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love, this is not me, okay? This is what John wrote, all right? So we got to see it. Take it for what it says. Don't try and make it say something different. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I have, over all my years of pastoring and being in ministry for over 40 years, Jesse and I have done some counseling, okay? We've done some marital counseling. You see a marriage falling apart. Are they even saved? Are they even saved? Serious question, isn't it? But right here, it just tells us whoever does not love does not know God. Now, it's not talking about the selfish love, okay? It's talking about a sacrificial love. So if people don't love each other, what is that saying about their relationship with God? If they're not loving each other, there's something wrong. There's some form of disconnect here. There's something that is contrary to the whole concept of Christianity, but yet we've not been willing as Christians to acknowledge it or look at it or search it out in Scripture, saying, what is wrong here? Why is this like this? This shouldn't be like this. If we are true followers of Jesus, this should not be in the church. This shouldn't be there, because if we're loving like Jesus, then everything should be different. Our home should be radically different. The church should be different, because we should be loving like Him. And that sacrifice, that selflessness should be there. See, evidence that people aren't saved is that they are not loving like Jesus. And you know, that's just part of what Galatians chapter 5 says about the fruit of the Spirit. So lays out the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. Okay, those who live through the fruit of the flesh, what does it say? They do not know God, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's not our job to go around and start judging people. I don't know where you are with Christ. That's not my place. But yet we are told something here that if we do not love, we do not know God. And when it says that God is love, it is not, John is not speaking about the essential nature of God. Love is not the essential nature that has been preached big time in this country, and it's not true. This is John making an argument about the love of God and how we are to operate in the love of God. And he says, God is a loving God. That's who He is. The essential nature of God, if we could say such a thing, is holiness. We're only two times in this epistle is it said that God is love. But yet you go into the Old Testament. I don't want to take the time to lay this out, but you look at the holiness of God, and it is all over the place. All over the place. What do we do when we find that we are failing to love rightly? What do we do? Do we acknowledge it and repent? Do we get bitter and angry at the person? That's usually what we do. Somehow we have some kind of negative effect. When we're failing at loving, we love blame shifting. We love blaming the other person. So I'm not loving you like I should, but it's your fault. If you didn't act like that, I would love you better. Well, the problem is I'm not loving like I should. That's me. My problem. You see, when I failed to love, nobody stopped me from loving. I chose not to love. I chose. So your spouse can't make you angry. If you get angry because you choose to get angry. Nobody can make you lust. When you lust, you choose to lust. You understand? People can't make us sin. Sin is a choice of the will of the individual. That's what we do. And as long as we blame others, then we're never going to change the way we love. Do we demand of those we love, do we demand of them that they make us happy, that their object in life is to give us happiness and joy? Isn't that what happens so often in marriages? You're not making me happy. You're not making me happy, as if it's their responsibility to make you happy. It's not their responsibility. You are the one called to love. You are the one called to love selflessly. And you can't go to your spouse and say, it's your job. No, I can't change my wife. But I sure can change me through the grace of God. There's power there available in that. And you know what? If I will love her better, I've helped her. I've helped her to be able to love me better. I've made it easier for her rather than harder. And you know, sometimes, let's be honest, husbands and wives, we've made it hard for our spouse to love us. Still, they're without excuse. They need to love selflessly. But don't make it hard for them. Don't make it hard. Make it as easy as possible. First John chapter 3, verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Well, this is a very disturbing verse, very disturbing verse. So it brings out the aspect that if you are in the practice of sin, you don't know God. All right, and guess what? I believe the Bible is true. And I believe that when people are in the practice of sin, they don't know God. All right, so we go to a person and we say, okay, this person is practicing sin because they're in fornication, they're living with somebody, and that one's practicing sin because they're in a homosexual lifestyle. And, you know, we could go through all these particular things, say they're in sin, but when it comes down to be the aspect of this perpetual thing of selfish love, where we are told that if we do not love like Jesus, that we're in a wrong place with him, do we understand the practice of sin that destroys a marriage then? The practice of sin that destroys a marriage. It's not that a spouse did something once wrong and, oh, I'm divorcing you. It's the practice of sin in the marriage that people choose to get bitter, choose not to love, choose not to be selfless, make these choices in their life. They are in the practice of sin. That's why I brought out the aspect that I think that many times, I don't want to give an absolute, but many times, when divorce and the motions of divorce is going on in a family or marriage is just plain miserable, that they are in the practice of sin and they don't know God. Scary thought, though, isn't it? And so we are called to a place, to something that is greater. Those who live in Christ don't practice sin. It's what John just told us. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. So there's a difference between, though, the practice of sin and the stumbling in the sin. We've got to understand that, all right? So the practice of sin is, this is what you are, this is what you keep doing, and you're not doing anything to change it, okay? You just keep doing it. It's what goes on. The stumbling in the sin is where you are really striving to do what's right. You are really trying to walk with Jesus. You really want to be pleasing to him, and then you just find yourself just, whatever, having a... You give over to something, whatever, whether anger, lust, pride, whatever, that this thing comes out. It's not what you want to do. It's not what you want to be. But yet you're still having to deal with the sinful nature. And so this is the difference. Those who are in the practice of sin, John says they don't know God. But the Christian has an advocate. Actually, we all have an advocate, whether Christian or not. Because those who aren't saved have an advocate if they would come and throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. And they would find forgiveness and mercy. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And so he's bringing out this thing that is actually a very beautiful group of promises here, but he's talking about relying on the love God has for us. And you know what this is all about right here? This is about faith. Coming to the place that we begin to really believe that God loves us. Okay, now I don't want to get off on it. I'll just mention this briefly, but you know, there's a lot of goofy teaching out there on love and God's love, and they try to say that God has unconditional love. The problem is I've not found a Bible verse in that yet. God does love. He loves in a way that is beyond anything we can imagine, but I have not seen where God loves unconditionally, because then why would he say, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? You see, there's a lot of verses that really go against that whole concept. He has something greater. He has something I don't even think our minds can grasp. The wonder of this love, the beauty of this love. But we need to come to a place that we know the love of God, that we know the Word, we know the Bible about it, that we come to a place and settle it in our lives that we know that God loves us. I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you still have the struggle whether you think God loves you or not? The times you go through and you say, I don't know if God loves me because, you know, for whatever, you're beating yourselves up or whatever is going on that's causing that. We need to come to a place where we finally settle that in our life, where we can look at the promise of God and we can see right here, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. I know you love me, God, and I know your love is out to change me, to transform me, to conform me to your likeness. This is what you want. You have not put before me a goal that is impossible to be obtained through your grace. And so his love is for us. His love is there. Knowing God's love produces a dependency upon him. When we see the impossibility of the call to be like Jesus, when we see the impossibility of the call to love like him, and we see the failure, our failure in it all the time, it can bring us to the place of dependency upon us because upon him, because we can say, God, I can't love like you without your help. And it's not a one-time event. It's not like he does this fix in us and then it's never a problem again. That will happen in heaven. He'll do a fix up there. We will love perfectly then. No more problems, okay? I can't wait for that day. Until then, I got to deal with me and I got to deal with the ugly dimensions of me, the problems of me, and so on. But I have to also understand the promises of God that he will conform me to his likeness. But it comes through dependency. And if I'm doing well right now, to do well tomorrow means I must be dependent upon him tomorrow as much as today. It's not a one-time event. It's a perpetual thing of dependency upon him. And actually, if I might say it like this, that there should be the growing dependency upon him. Because if we're maturing, he's taking us deeper all the time. And that dependency becomes more necessary as we begin to see what he really wants of us. You see, selflessly loving others is evidence of salvation. Do you have evidence of salvation in your life? Do you have the evidence of it in your life? I think it's something that's good for us to ask occasionally. Where am I really at? Is the evidence there? Chapter 3, verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. You know, the old adage is still there that, you know, that actions speak louder than words, okay? It's true. He's not saying that we don't tell somebody we love them. I mean, your wife, men, your wife wants to hear you love her, okay? Wives, your husband wants to hear it too, okay? I mean, we do. We want to know. We can know it. We can see certain things there. Words are good. Words have their place. He's not saying that words don't have their place. Words have power when the life is backing it up. But if the life isn't backing it up, the words are meaningless. You know, if I come up to you and I slap you in the face and say, oh, sorry, I love you, though, then slap you, oh, sorry, I love you. After the 10th time, you might think I really don't love you. Right? I mean, there's the point where finally we say, okay, this person says they love, but there's no evidence of love, so the reality is they really don't love. They really don't love. There needs to be the evidence of it. That's the thing we need to focus on. God, am I living a life of love towards others? Am I living a life of love towards my wife? Am I living a life of love towards you, where my whole affection is towards you and defined by you? Is it evidence in my life? Or is it just words? So here we see the gift and necessity of repentance. In chapter 2, verse 1, dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1984 NIV says, the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. That's the idea of advocate there. So that's what he does. Jesus goes and speaks to the Father in our defense. Not because we're worthy, not because we're fit, but because we go to him and we cry for mercy. We cry for forgiveness, for cleansing. We cry for grace to live out what we cannot live by ourselves. And so we're crying out to him, and guess what? He does it. He gives the grace. He gives the help. Selfish love is sin, like I said earlier. But the problem is, let's get down to the problem here. The problem is not the act of sin itself. The problem is who we are. You see, it's the nature of who we are. That's what this salvation is all about, to change who we are on the inside. Because when we change on the inside, then the outward starts changing. The Pharisees went and they changed the outward. They looked good on the outward. They had the right clothes and everything else, guaranteed. They didn't have the right relationships. They didn't know how to love because they were still unregenerate people. And so Jesus went and said, first clean the inside of the cup and the outside will begin to look right. But you're just trying to clean the outside. And inside you're like a whitewashed sepulcher full of dead men's bones and every form of corruption. You see, love for God will cause us to repent when we sin. Repentance is not a cuss word. It's not an ugly act. It's not something that God is angry with once again and he wants to whack us on the head. It's the love of God calling us to himself. Child. Child, come. Turn from your sin. Repent. And every time we sin, that we go to him and we acknowledge it, God, forgive me. Then you know what he does? He forgives. And then as we cry for grace, he gives the grace to change. He gives the grace to be a little bit more like him. And like I said earlier, I wish that it was this instantaneous thing where this change was all done and finished. I wish I didn't have to deal with Glenn anymore, but I've got to live with me. And that means I need some serious grace to become the me that God wants me to be. Not the Glenn that I am naturally. Just leave me to myself and I just get more and more uglified in sin and self and all this self-love. But in Christ, I can become more and more like Jesus, beautified in the person of Christ, beautified in loving like him. And so this is the work that he wants to do in us. Repentance is all about reconciliation with God. And what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is removing that which divides. So between us and God, there's no division on his part. It's all on our part. So we're the ones who need to change. We need the radical change. We need to remove out of our lives that which separates us. But between two people, guess what? It usually goes that both have some issues they need to get out of their lives. Reconciliation is repentance, but the transformation that comes through true repentance, so that you're not the same man, not the same woman. That there's something really changing on the inside of you. Repentance is acknowledging that God is right, that he's been right all along, that we've been wrong. We're not doing this God's way. And you know, that can be really hard, especially when we've been in the faith for a while. And we come to the place to hear a message like this and say, boy, I thought I was doing okay. And then Glenn comes along. Right? I mean, the aspect that we start seeing that I am failing at loving like Jesus. But in that is an opportunity. Because he's given us an opportunity to repent and be reconciled to him. To deal with what's inside of us rather than just making excuses. I mean, how many times have you heard that from somebody? Well, this is who I am. So you better like it or lump it type of thing. What a terrible, ugly attitude. Well, if that's the way you are, then are you even a Christian? I mean, you know, can such an attitude be in the heart of one who's a lover of God, who wants to become more like him? You see, the very nature of Christianity is that we are wanting this transformation, not just when we get saved, but throughout all the days of our life, the transformation of our life. And you know, God can do something so phenomenal in our lives that the world does begin to look and say, what is different about you? What is different about you? We never had any of our own kids. We had adoptive and foster children, and we have two girls that are like our own, and one lives up in Detroit, and you know, she's 45 years old and never been married, never lived with a guy. So she's dating a guy right now. Looks like it may go in the realm of marriage. I hope it's the right thing. She really won't let us in to help, which is a really sad thing, because here's the thing. We are the only couple that she knows that has a good marriage. Why wouldn't you go to those who have evidence of it and say, teach me this? To me, it's mind-boggling. I don't understand, but it's like going, okay, looks like there's going to be some real pain. If they get married, there's going to be some real pain there for a while until they are willing to start to learn, because they don't know. They don't know. There's no experts. Repentance is making right the wrongs that we have done. Do you understand? That is almost unpreached. If repentance is preached, that is rarely given there to make restitution, to make right the wrongs that we've done. Have you done that? Have you stolen from somebody? And then have you repaid them back? Have you give back what you stole? Did you make right what you did wrong? Now, we can only take it to a particular point that, you know, there's a place that we just can't do it anymore. But we have to try whenever we do wrong, whenever we sin, to right the wrongs which is in our ability to right. That we go to the people we have wronged and say, forgive me. If you rob from me, you restore. You know, I mean, these particular things are so important. It's part of repentance. Charles Finney went and said that if people did not make restitution, that he didn't believe that salvation, that repentance had gone into their life at all, that they haven't really repented. Because when we repent, we make right the wrongs that we can to the extent of what we're able to. And so Jesus, we're told in this verse that I just read from 1 John 2:1, that he will be our advocate when we repent. So when I should be before the Father guilty because I repent and say, God, forgive me, have mercy on me, he becomes my advocate. And he goes, Father, this one, yes, he's deserved your wrath, but I have forgiven him. I've washed him with my blood. I've purified him. He belongs to me. He's mine. And then the Father showers his love upon him. Phenomenal idea of the love of God and how God takes who are rebels and can so transform us that we become objects of affection in ways that we begin to know this love in a real substantial way. You know, here's just a little point with this. Repentance is something that we need to do quickly and we need to do well. Don't wait days to repent. Don't wait months to repent. Have a tender heart before God, and when he convicts you of the wrong word, the wrong thought, the wrong act, whatever, repent quickly. You may not be able to fall on your knees at the workplace, but you can under your breath say, God, that was an ugly thing I just said. That was pride. God, forgive me. And you deal with it. You deal with it right then. And then you repent well. And what I mean by that is you don't dance around the issue and say, oh, God, forgive me for everything. That's a worthless prayer. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything because there's not accepting any responsibility with it. Deal with it. God, it was pride. It was lust. It was selfish love. Whatever it is, you deal with it. You name it. And you know, when we name the sin, when we deal with it like that, we're starting to really come to grips with what it is that we might overcome, that we might see the change. Just a couple more points, and then I'm going to close. In chapter 4, verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Then in verses, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And so here's this idea of born of God. Have you been born of God, born again? Well, I usually in preaching don't like to use the phrase born again. Not that it's not biblical, it's thoroughly biblical, but it has been so abused, so watered down, so twisted and distorted that it really doesn't have any impact anymore. But yet, it is a very biblical thought to be born of God, born again. What does that do? It produces this revolution in the life, this change, the change that continues going all the days of our life until we see him face to face. And then when we see him face to face, that change is somehow completed, though there is going to be growth in our life throughout eternity, because I believe as learning creatures, we will be able to learn forever, but we will be perfect and holy when we see him face to face. And so love for God is proved through obedience. Do I love God? What evidence do I give of my love for God? Not just worship. I mean, you can worship God and not even be right with God. You can sing songs. Doesn't mean there's anything about your relationship with God, really. But it's obedience. Love produces obedience. So what does that mean? When I love God, I obey his commands. And what does he tell us? That his commands are not burdensome to us. So the more you love God, the more his commands are a joy to you. Because what he's saying, okay, child, here's the parameters. Here's what keeps you safe. Don't do these things, do these things. And if you will walk that way, you and I can have wonderful fellowship. Because sin is hostile to me, so I must deal with it. But child, you walk in this place, You walk in forgiveness. You walk in my mercy. You walk under the grace of God. There is sweet, wonderful fellowship I'm offering you. It's here in this place, child. So don't do that and do these things. And we start looking at him and saying, God, you are so good that you told me how to do this and that it can be done through the grace of God. He told me how to do it. It's not a burden. If you think the commands of God are a burden, you have such a demented view of God and what this Christian life is that you need to go back to the basics once again. You need to see what this faith is really all about, a God that is rescuing you from yourself, your self-destruction, that you might be able to be with him forever. His commands aren't burdensome to those who love him. And John gives us a logic in verses 3 and 4 there of chapter 5. I just want to run through this. This logic is like really interesting. He says, those born of God love God. Okay, that's what he brings out there. Those born of God love God. We prove our love by obeying his commands. Those who love God find his commands a joy. Those who are born of God overcome the world. We overcome the world by faith. But as Paul told us in Galatians, faith works or operates through love. Greater love for God produces greater faith. Greater faith produces greater victory. To have greater victory, we need to go back to the beginning and have greater love for God. I mean, it's this wonderful flow of logic that he's bringing out in those two verses right there. So it all begins and ends with loving God. The more I love him, the more I will have faith, the more I will believe God for his grace and promises to be in my life, the more I will love others, and as I do that there, the love of God will become richer and greater in my life. And so it's this wonderful plan that God has revealed to us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Who is the them that John is dealing with there? It comes out in verse 1. The false prophets and false teachers that have wormed their way into the church preaching lies and heresies. He says, you've overcome them. Why? Because the one that's in you is greater than the one that's in the world, than the devil that's in the world. In the fifth verse, it says, they are of the world, and therefore they speak of the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And you know, there are all kinds of deceptions out there, lies. They are exploding in our culture, in our world. And if there was ever a time for us to start paying attention to what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, what it means to have the mark of God upon us, which is the love of God defining our life. If there was ever a time that we really took it to heart, it's now. It's this time in which we live to make sure that we are running this race well, that when we see him face to face, that we can literally say, God, I loved you with all of heart, my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we can give evidence of it. At that testimony, we can give, look at how I love my wife. Look at how I loved others. Look at how I sacrificially laid my life down for others. And God will look and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But how terrifying to have thought we were right with God and stand before him. And says, where was the evidence of what it meant to be one of my children? Where was the evidence of what it meant to be a follower of mine? He's coming back. And you think deceptions in our country right now, you think things are crazy now, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. If you can't stand before the footmen, before the foot soldiers, how are you going to run with the horses? How are you going to keep up with those in chariots? How are you going to fight against them? You see, now is the time that we really need to secure this place of relationship with Christ where we are walking near to him, close to him, a passion for him, and it's being expressed to one another, because I believe that when persecution comes, we will see a purifying of the church. And in that purifying of the church, there will be a purifying of the love of God in the body of Christ like we have never seen before. Because we will see how much we need each other, and the biting and devouring each other will have no place. Because we'll see the prize of who Jesus is. Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus. How is it that we miss this thing on love so much, God? How is it we can go through our Christian life year after year and really not change? really not grow any better at this thing of loving, though you have called us to this life. You've called us to pursue it. You've called us to become more like you, that this is a continuing work of sanctification in our life. So we should be each month, each year, loving you more and having the expression of selfless love in our lives more and more. It should be maturing in our lives, God. And yet in this world that is hostile to you, Lord, I have seen the church going the opposite direction, loving you less and loving each other less, becoming more contentious and filled with strife, more and more marriages breaking down, doing the exact opposite of what they should be doing, Lord. These are dangerous times, O God. And if we're going to keep ourselves in you, we must keep ourselves in the love of God. And if we keep ourselves in the love of God, the expression of keeping ourselves in the love of God is also revealed in how we love one another. God, may you make us healthy and strong and powerful in loving like you, Jesus. May we learn how to repent and repent quickly and repent well when we fail in loving like you. And God, I believe that the biggest expression of sin in the church today is our not loving you like we should and not loving each other like we should. God, please help us to understand this truth in the precious name of Jesus.